Well, we now come to the part in our worship service where we will be reading God's Word. So if you will stand with me as we read God's Word, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Tonight's reading will be from verses 18 through 31. Again, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in order to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Please be seated. Let us pray. Lord, as we come before your word right now, we ask that you will illumine our souls. Lord, we sometimes often have hard hearts, and your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. Your word is a living word. Your word says that those who can see and those who can hear are blessed. And so we ask now tonight that for hearts are hard, that you soften them, that this word will penetrate us, it will convict us, that we will have our identity in Christ. To all be to the glory of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Isaiah 55:8, we learn that God's ways are not our ways. Therefore, when God acts, there's an emphasis that God is at work and not human beings. Now, one of the many movements that can attest to this in our church history is the Protestant Reformation, the heart of which was in Geneva, Switzerland. And although it started there, it quickly expanded across the globe. And you would have to agree that if you had been there and witnessed what took place in Geneva, that God's ways are certainly not our ways. John Bale, someone who witnessed the beginning of this Protestant Reformation in Geneva, was watching these masses of immigrants from all over the area coming in, and this massive influx into Geneva that was taking place. Immigrants who were fleeing persecution from all over the place, fleeing because of their Reformed beliefs, running away from Catholics. And John Bale comments as he's witnessing what's happening, and he writes in his diary saying, Geneva seems to me to be the wonderful miracle of the world. For so many from all countries come here, as it were, to a sanctuary. Is it not wonderful that Spaniards, Italians, Scots, Englishmen, Frenchmen, Germans, disagreeing in manners, speech, and apparel, being coupled only with the yoke of Christ? You see, little did these immigrants know that the work that God was going to be preparing them for. Little could they have known that what was starting in Geneva would later become a massive impact through the church around the world. You see, these immigrants, they gave up all they had for the sake of Christ. They took their beliefs in who Christ was, and because of it, they fled in persecution, running to Geneva for a safe haven where John Calvin was. And it was there that, despite all of their differences, all of the unique backgrounds that they came from, they only had one thing in common. Their identity was in Christ. And it was from Geneva that later on this movement, the Protestant Reformation, would go out as these immigrants then went back out, planting churches all over the world. You see, God's wisdom defies the standard of man's wisdom. By taking people who seemingly defy many odds according to our own standards, and makes them central figureheads in his plan for the world. And not only do we see that in our history, but we also see this in God's redemptive history, history recorded in his word. And we see this happen over and over again. We see figures like Moses, who is described in Exodus 4:10 as having a kind of speech impediment, who ends up becoming a central figure that leads a nation. We see figures like David, who is described in 1 Samuel 16:12 as having beautiful eyes, which is the Old Testament's way of saying that David was not a man's man, that he was not the description of a true king. But yet David became a mighty king, and even a mightier warrior, as he conquered many foes in battle. And let us not forget, finally, these two prophets who they ultimately point to, and that their fulfillment is in Christ, who also came not according to the standards of the wisdom of man, and in doing so, many people did not recognize who Christ was. You see, Christ did not come in some blaze of fiery glory, but he came in human flesh. Christ did not come raised as a prince under a king, but he was raised as the son of a carpenter. Lastly, Christ, in inaugurating his kingdom, did not do so through the sound of trumpets given and blown by angels, but did so as being tried as a criminal and crucified and hung on the tree. And it is this truth that the Christian Corinthians really struggled with, something that they couldn't quite make sense of how to articulate this to the surrounding community that they were in. In the text that we have before us, we have Paul's response to this very issue. And Paul knew that ultimately it was not up to the Corinthians to do the convincing, but it was ultimately up to God. Therefore, Paul emphasizes the fact that they need to be proclaiming God's word. Now, in order to unpack all of this, I've divided up, if you look with me, follow along, into three sections of text. We have the first block of 18 through 25, the second block of 26 through 29, the third block 30 through 31. But before diving into all of that, I want to give us a little background, which is necessary in order for us to understand and kind of orient us to the struggles that the Christians found in Corinth, because I would argue that it's not so different from the struggles that we have today. You see, in Paul's day, it was cultural common sense to believe in a higher power. Everybody did. The problem was not that someone or a lot of people did not believe in a higher power, but rather that it was a lot of people attributed that higher power to a false god. And so, in the means by which they would reason this higher power would be through a standard of human wisdom. The standard for them, which was seen as philosophy. And frankly, their way that they would evangelize to other people to join their religion would be through a means of debating. So there was lots of debating going on, lots of philosophy. And this was so popular that basically the person or the religion that was able to offer for the best explanation, the best philosophical argument that could reason with people was probably the truest religion. And this was so common that there was money to be had in this kind of business. And this was the job of a sophist. And you, if you believed in a religion, you could pay a little money and you could hire a sophist to educate you on how to convince others that your religion was the true religion. Now imagine with me this kind of cultural pressure that the Christians in Corinth found themselves in, as they believed in the one true religion, which was Christ crucified on the cross. Wouldn't there not be a pressure to convince them through philosophical tactics? And it's probably true that some of them had hired a sophist in order to help educate them on how to exactly do that. Because it would have been these kinds of people that Paul had in mind as he was writing to the Corinthians, as he was correcting them, as he was reminding them that the wisdom that they had, the power of the cross, was not according to the wisdom of man, but it was actually seen as folly to many in culture. And so Paul went on to say that you had to appeal to God's word, to the power of the cross, even though it would seem as folly to others. Now, to bolster one of these points, we can actually also look at a stereotype that was made by many Christians back in that day through letters and diaries from non-Christians. And this stereotype is basically pulled from common practices of Christians in that day. Common practices of caring for orphans and widows and having communion on Sundays. And these common practices were misinterpreted to create a cheap caricature of a Christian in that time. It was common in their day, in the Romans, when there would be a birth of a child, usually a female child, and if it was not to their liking, they would just simply leave it outside for it to fend for themselves, knowing that it would probably die. And these Christians back then would care for the orphans and widows and go and pick up these orphans to care for them as their own and raise them. And so this misinterpretation was basically looking at Christians as cannibals. And they would say that these Christians would take these abandoned children to take them to their secret meeting place where they would worship. And then after their worship, they would eat the flesh of the babies and they would drink the blood of the babies in remembrance of Christ. And can you not sympathize with this kind of cheap misinterpretation of a stereotype? Not only that, but can you also not sympathize with the cultural pressure that we have in our day? A pressure to convince others of who Christ is according to the standards of man. And also to avoid our own stereotype that many people have made Christians out to be. A stereotype of faithful, Bible-believing Christians who are seen as misogynistic, backwards. They are deniers of the truth, which is the ever-sifting sands of science. And it's these kinds of things that we can also recognize the types of churches who have succumbed even to these cultural pressures to relate and explain to those in our surrounding culture. And this is seen in the mainline Protestant churches. Now, on the one hand, these churches have such a relevant message that they're easily able to communicate with people in our culture. But on the other hand, they're missing something because it is so relevant. They're missing God's wisdom, which is something that is seen as folly to those that are outside in culture. And in doing so, because this folly has been removed, has been replaced with a standard of human wisdom. Now, looking with me in our text, looking at verse 21, we read here that, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now, here we see Paul stressing the point that God is pleased with the preaching and proclamation of his word. And Paul says that it is seen as folly to those outside of the church, many of them. And now this word that Paul is communicating, this preaching word, is something that is should be seen as repetitive. So this repetitive notion of preaching again and again and again, the same task. And so for many people looking outside, they would hear this same repetitive proclamation and it just appeared as folly to them. But in order for us to specifically understand how this is folly, we have to look at verses 22 through 23. Here, Paul will not only generally describe what is folly about this proclamation to many outside of the church, but he will really get into the specifics of what the folly is, both with the Greeks and the Jews. Now, on the one hand, you have the Jews who, for them, they were seeking signs, prophecies. They were seeking all sorts of other things that would alert them to the Messiah that was to come. And so for a Messiah that was crucified, it was a sort of stumbling block for them. And this phrase of a stumbling block is used in various places in Scripture. And rather than think of a stumbling block in a literal sense, it's more helpful to try and imagine as if a Jew was coming along a shoddy animal trap held up by a stick. And so the Jew, upon hearing this repetitive preaching, proclamation of God's word, would then have to trip over the stick, shutting the shoddy animal trap on top of the Jew, which trapping them, and they are unable to get out. They're unable to get around the fact that a Messiah is crucified. So on the one hand, we have the Jews who see this as a stumbling block. On the other hand, we have the Greeks. And the Greeks, for them, their standard was of human wisdom that we looked at. Human wisdom peddled by the sophists. You see, they were interested in philosophical arguments and heady and logical debates. And so for them, a understanding of Christ crucified on the cross was folly. And so what we see here is something that can be of a little bit of a challenge for us. It can be a little bit of a challenge because we hear God's word and understand that it says that God is clearly perceived by everybody. On the other hand, we have this text in our text before us today that says that there are people that don't understand God's word for what it is. So in order to make sense of all this, I want to say two things. First and foremost, mankind has been ignoring God's wisdom ever since the Garden of Eden. We go back to there and we see in Genesis 3, the serpent communicating with Eve. And the serpent is questioning Eve, saying, you know, did God really say this? And Eve's response in Genesis 3, verse 3, is actually an interesting thing in that she misinterprets God's wisdom. She misinterprets God's law. And she does so by restricting God's law, adding to it, saying that God not only said not to eat of the fruit, but Eve said that God said also not to touch it. And so we see her ignoring God's wisdom. And the second thing I want to say about this is that we have to understand that the fundamental nature of those outside of the church are truth suppressors. I was speaking to the young adults. We're talking about this passage in Romans 1:21, which goes into this. And I was trying to communicate to them or come up with a helpful analogy that helped describe this truth suppression. And I gave this. If you can picture God's truth, which is clear to everybody outside in front of us, internally with our conscience. If you can picture someone outside of the church as if they are to take a volleyball and they're in a pool and they try and they're actively holding it underwater. And no matter how hard they push down that volleyball, eventually it's going to pop back up and just hit them right in the face. And that's that active truth suppression that's going on. And that's the fundamental nature of man outside of the church. And so, looking back at our text, we see that, you know, if verses 22 and 23 are Paul's very specific reasons for how this repetitive proclamation of God's word is seen as folly, then verses 26 through 29, our second block of text, really explains the whole point for why and how God calls his covenantal children. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, being was everything. It was wrapped up in the notion of status and titles. So whether you were an emperor or whether you were a household slave, everyone's value and worth was really wrapped up in that identity of the status. In fact, the only thing worse than having any kind of status was having no status at all. That worse than that, it was the identity of nothing. But yet, in verse 28, we see that very thing. That Paul is saying that as Christians, we are nothing. And so this is the point that Paul is trying to communicate of how God is calling his covenantal children. That we all come to the status of nothing. And the reason for this is that it shows that to understand and to attain God's calling doesn't come through any kind of status. It doesn't come through any kind of power, through any kind of money that you have. It doesn't come through any amount of wisdom that you know to understand God's calling. It is literally a de-emphasis, completely and wholly off of you. And so that's setting up his next point, ending in verse 29, really kind of bolsters what he's saying here, which is that so no one can boast in the presence of the Lord. We are nothing. You cannot boast in the presence of the Lord. Now, this is really kind of a half part of the main point that Paul is communicating. In order to see this other half, which really creates the whole, we see our final chunk of text, verses 30 and 31. And both of these verses are really emphasizing the point made in 29. And so in 30, which is the real main thrust of the emphasis, we see here Christ mentioned. And in this verse, we see that Christ is really the source of our wisdom. He is the source of our righteousness, the source of our sanctification. And it is these things that we now have a whole picture. We see that we are nothing and Christ is everything. And that's really the main point that Paul is communicating within this text. And so in verse 31 is where we end. We see Paul emphasizing, leaving us with a command. And the command is to boast. Now, this idea of boasting should be seen not merely as a one and done type thing, but the command that Paul gives to the Corinthians is actually, it's a process of boasting. And this process is something that's going to continue throughout the Christian's life. Now, one thing that needs to be said about boasting is in our culture, we have this negative connotation attached to what boasting is. And so in order to understand what boasting is that Paul is telling us to do and what it's not, if you guys could turn with me to James chapter 3, verse 14. And here in James chapter 3, verse 14, not 13, but 14, we'll be able to see a contrast of, in this letter, a command not to boast. And verse 14 reads, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." So here we have Paul this letter in James grounding a command not to boast in the fact that if there are vices in someone's heart, vices of bitterness, of jealousy, of selfish ambition, then you should not boast. And so what we have with not boasting and boasting is a principle operating on the disposition of one's heart. And so if there is vices in one's heart, then what boasting looks like at that point is something of achieving, something that you have done, works over somebody else. And that's the kind of boasting that we see here in James 3:14 of something not to do. And this is contrasted with the other kind of boasting, which is something that has no vices in one's heart. A kind of boasting described by Paul here in chapter 1, verse 31, which is
a sort of public exaltation. It's really a de-emphasis on Christians and a boasting in the Lord, on everything of the Lord's works, everything that He has done for us. So really this form of boasting, this process of boasting, is actually a form of worship that we do. And Paul is ending this text with an actual command, which is something that is a lot of help for us, to guard us against putting our identity in any other thing than Christ. And so here, when we take a step back and we look at the one true religion, Christianity, and comparing it with the religions of Paul's day, there really is no comparison at all. The one that Paul speaks of is wholly and totally different, something where our identities is in a spiritual realm. It's not even on this earth. And we see, in contrast with this, all of the false religions, which is nothing more than mere human wisdom rhetoric, according to the standards of man. And so, as we come to our ending for the evening, I want to look at some points of application. And I want to start off by saying that, you know, in God's providence, Pastor John assigned me this text, and it has convicted me a lot. I must say that I've had to consider where my whole identity is as a Christian. As many of you know, I served in the armed forces for 4 years and was in a brief stint of combat. And since getting out, I have been deemed the worldly status of a combat veteran. Something by worldly standards is a status that's seen as honorable. And because of that, and because it's the worldly standards has that status as honorable, I must always be actively guarding against having my identity anywhere else than Christ. I must make sure that I am boasting in Christ's work, everything that Christ has done for me, for I have done nothing. And this guard that Paul has set up, this command for me, is something that I must use in my daily walk with the Lord. You see, at the end of the day, although I served in the Marines with brave men who in combat and their unyielding loyalty would have very quickly given their life for me, I do not turn for them when I am in danger. At the end of the day, I turn to Christ. I turn to who Christ is embodied in, each and every one of you. They are not my brothers in arms, but you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I also now want to flip this on you and ask you the question of where your identity is, particularly those of you who hold a job that is deemed as that of honorable and respectable according to the standards of the world. You must understand that you must actively guard against having your identity in anything other than Christ. And ultimately, make sure that we are taking Paul's command of boasting in Christ, in Christ's work, as the guard that keeps us in there. And this is what is meant as the power of the cross is the great equalizer of us all. Whether you are a lawyer or a doctor, or whether you're a barista at Starbucks, we are all nothing before God. God has done the calling to us all. We are all equally nothing. Christ has done everything. And we take this command to boast in that work that Paul has given us actively. This is a process that we do for all of our time on this earth. Now, in closing, I open this up with a reference to a particular point in church history, the Protestant Reformation. And in closing, I want to point us to another point in church history, specifically your church history. You see, I understand that you guys are looking for a property of your own. And recently, what I've gathered, I've noticed that this effort has been ramped up a little bit as you are seeking out a good place to worship, which is a really good thing. But I want to encourage you of your time here. understand that the facility that you're in, I would argue, actively guards against having your identity anywhere else than in Christ. The reason being is because, according to the standards of this world, this is a middle school cafeteria. Now, there are got milk advertisement signs behind you. I will not go into any more worldly standard descriptions, but you get the point. But we are not of this world, are we? We are in a different world. Our identity, our status is in Christ, which is somewhere else. And therefore, this is an active reminder for you to keep your identity in Christ. Why else would you drive on a Sunday evening to hear some guy who hasn't even graduated seminary proclaim God's word to you for any other reason than the fact that your identity is in Christ? This is an active reminder of that. And so, in closing, I want to give a quote from a man by the name of Vance Havner, who was a former pastor at First Baptist in Charleston many moons ago. But he once said that every revival of Christianity begins in a cave and ends in a cathedral. And although this is not a cave, I'm sure you can somewhat sympathize. And understand and note that as you're praying and as you're waiting for God to provide for a building to call your own, something that is good, and as you receive it, which I have faith that God will provide eventually, a place that will be your church, that according to the standards of the world will also be far more aesthetically pleasing. According to the standards of the world, it will be a nice church. And when that day comes, I challenge you and I give you the task to know that let your guard not come down. Always be actively boasting in Christ. Always be actively worshiping Him. Lest you're in that new building and it's no longer a church that you're in, but it just becomes a nice, comfortable building where your worship then no longer is active in boasting in Christ, but it is monotonous and just something that you do every day. And in doing that, then I would say that your guard will then come down, a guard that puts your identity in Christ, allowing your identity to start seeping into other places. And that being said, let us now turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the truth that you have given us, that our identity is in Christ and not in things of this world. We pray that we will continually actively guard, that you will give us the strength to do that, to make sure that our identity is wholly in Christ, the one who is our wisdom, the one who is our sanctification and our righteousness, who is doing everything for us. We pray now that we will go out and proclaim Christ, boasting in Him actively out in public. We pray all these things, that we will glorify you in all that we do. And in Christ's name that we pray, amen.